If you have your Bible, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. That song that we just sang is all on the theme where our little paragraph for this morning ends, which is also the same theme upon which the passage that we go to the Lord's table with from 1 Corinthians 11 ends. The coming of the Lord, the final judgment, our text, the judgment seat of Christ, the 1 Corinthians text, the coming of the Lord, two ways of talking about exactly the same event. I'll have you stand one more time as we read and pray together over 2 Corinthians 1, 13 and 14. 2 Corinthians 1, 13 and 14. I'll read into it through verse 12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read. And acknowledge, very literally, and know, or and understand. And I hope that you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, it is our prayer this morning that you would enable us to hear your voice in this word, in 2 Corinthians, but also that you would enable us to experience your presence through the table and through the means of the table and the means of the word. We would be given a fresh outlook on who you are and the nature of our relationship with you, and what are the means of establishing, maintaining, and protecting that relationship. Lord, we come, as we always do, in the midst of lives filled with really countless influences and experiences, and ask you to break into all of that and speak to us in and through this word. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now here in this two verses, Paul links together three really sort of common everyday realities that are so common that it's easy to lose your grasp on how fundamentally important they are according to the Christian faith. I speak of the realities of writing and reading and knowing. The ESV has acknowledging. Another of the translations, I think actually an earlier version of the ESV or a later one, has understanding. But quite literally, it's writing, reading, and knowing. You know, think about that. In the context of the Judeo-Christian faith, Moses, the apostles, the prophets, writers. That's how they come to us. They come to us as writers. We experience them as readers of what they have written. And by means of that, the Holy Spirit works in us the knowledge of God Himself. So through divinely inspired writing, we become readers and students unto a personal knowledge of God. By means of reading or hearing people read to us or teach us, we actually come to know someone, the living, God. And that's been going on since the giving of the law to Moses. The opening chapters of Genesis, of course, God is still speaking, but as far as we know, he wasn't writing. But from Moses on, he's lifting up people who are writing so that we might be reading, so that we might be knowing. For instance, some of you are in the Elijah Sunday School class. Well, the text for this morning in that class is 1 Kings chapter 17. And so if you read that in advance or as you read it this morning, you'll be reading the story that Jesus had read and read carefully and thought about seriously, drawing out theological implications, so much so that he almost gets himself killed referring to 1 Kings 17 in a synagogue. Remember how Luke records it in Luke chapter 4. And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land, and Elijah was sent to none other, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Now, they knew what he was saying. That is, what he was implying is, you know what? Messiah could show up and you wouldn't recognize him. And God might send him to a bunch of pagans. He's done it before, because there were many Jewish widows in the days of Elijah. And when God sent Elijah to be cared for by a widow, he didn't send him to any of those, but rather to a pagan woman at the very center of Baal worship in Sidon. Here's what their response was. "When they heard these things in the synagogue, they were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill upon which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff." All he did was share with them what he had read. The tradition was already full-blown, ongoing. Jesus was a reader of what Moses and the prophets had written, and he taught in relation to that, and we're doing the same thing. All of you go to Sunday school in the next hour. You're going to be in classes where somebody has done some reading of the Bible, and now they're going to be sharing it with you. It's an old tradition. There were writers so that there are readers, so that there will be people knowing. And we'll come right back to that in our first point. But first, let me just give our summary statement. The most real and important accomplishments of any life are both God-given and God-related. Now, as this text moves on, these last two verses, God-given text that leads to the knowledge of God. Two of the most important things that will ever confront your life or anybody else's life. Four stops through these two verses. Number one, we are to notice the place of writing, reading, and knowing in discipleship. Verse 13. "For we are not writing anything other than what you read and understood." Now again, as we've been saying, one of the tricky things when you're reading a letter is, why would he say that? Well, you have to speculate just a little bit, but it's not a difficult speculation. What some are saying at Corinth and what the super apostles in particular are saying is this: look, you can't go by what Paul writes. He's a little tricky when he writes. He's not straightforward. Yeah, his writing sounds really good, but when he actually shows up, he's really unimpressive, and he talks differently. So you can't believe what you read. Yeah, I will admit, 1 Corinthians sounded pretty good. But you can't really take him on at face value. You know, as he would have been put in Lords of the Rings terms by Gollum, he's tricksy. That's what they're accusing him of. He's tricksy. You got to watch him. And Paul is certainly turning around and saying, No, I'm not. I'm actually tremendously straightforward. What I write is exactly what I think. And so as you read what I write, you know what I think. It's really, really straightforward. And more than that, as you read what I write, you know what the Lord has given me to tell you. So you actually get right to the Word, the inspired Word of God Himself. So that straightforward writing plus serious reading equals knowledge of God. That's pretty much why we do everything that we do educationally in this church. Because we believe that you have inspired writing, which if you read it and teach it carefully, will lead people in to the knowledge of God. Hence, knowing God, making Him known. But you know God by reading what divinely inspired writers have placed down in front of you. It's a great privilege of our lives. I've quoted it many, many times. My favorite book title of any book title, a little cumbersome, it's a Puritan book title, Mr. John Owen, actually one of his shorter books, and today they would call it Bible Study Methods, but he gave a real theological twist to it and came up with this great title, Causes, Ways, and Means of Understanding the Mind of God. It's a study in Bible study methods. Causes, ways, and means of understanding the mind of God. That's exactly what Paul says here in the first part of 2 Corinthians 1:13. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand and came to know or acknowledge. As my ESV here has, and the ESV on my computer has, understand. So they switched between the two editions at some point, the word they chose. But it's literally just epignosko, the Greek word for full sword of knowledge. And here it has that full sense. You really know when you understand. So I like that word, understand. Secondly, we are to notice how important knowing is. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understood, and I hope you will fully understand. Now here, any of you, if you're reading the King James Version or if you're reading the NASB, you'll feel like, what in the world? There's no connection between what you just read and what my translation says. In fact, they even seem to mean something quite a bit different. They don't actually mean anything any different, but very literally, much more literally, the King James Version translated that last little phrase, and I trust that you acknowledge even to the end. So they wrote, for we are not willing for anything, we're not writing anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will know it even to the end. The NSB has the same thing. And I hope you will understand even to the end. So it sounds like perseverance and understanding, and that's a very literal translation. But in context, it certainly doesn't mean that. And so the ESV, rather than translating very literally, has translated accurately as to the sense. So when they say, and I hope you fully understand, that's contrasted at the beginning of verse 14, just as you did partially understand. So he's not talking about a problem in understanding, their short-term understanding, but what we want is long-term understanding. That's not what's going on in the context. What's going on in the context is there's really partial understanding that you have, and what we want is fuller understanding. And that's what he meant by understand to the end. See, the end can be temporal, to the end of a temporal sequence, but it can also be to the end or goal of knowledge. We want you to fully understand. That's the end we want you to arrive at, is full understanding. Well, that's what it means. That's what it means. Now, again, do you see how the issue was working itself out here? Paul says, I want you to really understand that I mean exactly what I write. And the apostolic message is what I've written to you. It's not what some of these others are saying. They were making improvements on apostolic Christianity, and Paul is trying to get the Corinthians not to follow those improvements, those supposed improvements. See, they're saying he's a second-rate sort of apostle. Those of you who have ever seen, you know, the greatest Christmas movie at all time, you know, It's a Wonderful Life, you know that the angel that shows up there is Clarence, and Clarence has this designation given to him. He's AS2. He's AS2. Angel second class, and hence no wings. See, well, what the super apostles are saying about Paul is he's AS2. He's apostle second class. You know, no trustworthiness. He's tricksy when he writes things. You know, he's AS2, apostle second class. And Paul's saying, no, I'm not apostle second class. I'm apostle, just straightforward. Now, that's not something that just passed away in the first century. We mentioned a few weeks ago, you know, somebody in America like a Joel Osteen, 20 million listeners to him every month, and he's improving on biblical Christianity in this sense. His message, and he admits it, my message is a little bit more positive than the Bible on the whole. I'm just sort of called to emphasize the positive aspects of Christianity. Sort of the best way to be. I'm not calling anybody else into question, so he's a little nicer than the super apostles, but I'm just the really positive message, which has become very popular in America. We present all messages to an audience the way that advertising works. So we would like you to like what we say, and so we say what we think you would like, what you might buy into. It's a very simple equation. Well, apostles aren't supposed to do that. See, they're supposed to just turn around and re-say whatever God has said. And it's not a good thing to make Isaiah more positive than he is, or Jeremiah more positive than he is, or the Gospels more positive than they are. That's not good. That's not good. They're written straightforwardly. They're written to be read straightforwardly. Thirdly, we are to notice how mutually related teachers are with those who are taught. Now, I'm going to use the NASB at this point because they follow the phrase order of the Greek New Testament, and the ESV didn't. It didn't change the meaning at all, but these flop phrases backwards, and my outline followed one phrasing order rather than the other. So I followed the one in the Greek New Testament, which is followed by the NASB, which goes this way. Verse 14. Just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, or that we are your reason to boast, as you also are ours. in the day of the Lord Jesus. Just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to boast, as you also are ours in the day of Christ Jesus. Now, point four will be in the day of Christ Jesus. But do you see what he's saying here? You have to go ahead to that day. On that day, so there you are, you show up. You show up. And how would they be boasting in Paul? Well, there he's who they heard about Jesus from. He came, he risked his life. He stayed in Corinth when he wanted to leave. God made him. By vision, you have to stay there 18 months. Don't leave. He stayed. They believed. They believed. How'd you guys get here? Paul. Paul. But interestingly enough, it works exactly the other way around, too. So there's Paul on the day of Christ. What are you most excited about? Paul, all these people who are here related to my ministry. And if he gets to count his writings as his ministry, whoa, he's going to have a lot to boast about on the day of Christ Jesus, right? All of his writings down through the centuries and all of the influence that they've had. He said, that's my boast. He said, well, he didn't bring anybody to the Lord. No, he sure didn't. Only the Lord brings people to himself. But he always does so through means. So he does so through means, the means of the Apostle Paul in this case. And you came to faith through means. And you're sustained in faith through means. Staff meeting, we just recently read a little chapter on, one of the ministries of the church is saving the saints. Causing Christian people to persevere in their faith. That's one of the central things that happen. As you show up to church week by week, to go to Sunday school class, it's one of the central things that happen. So that on the last day, we'll all have people who we know. I've boasted many times in my junior high Sunday school teacher, who wasn't the greatest teacher, but he was tremendously sincere, clearly loved us, and impressed me so much when I found out much later in life they only taught junior high boys for like 3 years. They couldn't find anybody who was actually any good at teaching junior high boys. So this new convert, Kurt Messamore, who had come to faith in his 50s, he was a factory foreman, and they cast him down into the den of lions where we junior high boys, were waiting for him. And he had a strong impact while we were there just by his love for us. But then, as I've shared many times, but when I got married years later and we moved back there, and I met him at the door of the church on one of our first visits back, and he said, I prayed for you this morning. You did? That's an amazing providence. Well, not really. Because I've prayed for those boys that were in my class those years every day and plan to do so for the rest of my life. See? Is my salvation detachable from Kurt Messamore's prayers? I don't know. I doubt it. See, I'll be boasting in him on that day, and he'll be able to boast in me. And you all have people like that in your life. You boast in them. They'll boast in you on that day. You had that kind of influence. I've been going to a missions prayer meeting for over 20 years. And Mr. Craig Lawrence is over here. He leads that prayer meeting. He often says something like this. On that day, you'll be able to look out, and you see all these Mongolians who came to faith because you put a television station in Mongolia and sent out step-by-step teams. There'll be people there. And Paul said, yeah, that's exactly the right way to think. And they are your boast, as you are theirs. Those are the people who put that television station in our country. And it goes back the other way. And those are the people who came as a result of that station being there. And Paul is simply saying, look, we have this tight relationship with each other. We boast in you because you came to faith through our efforts at Corinth. And you boast in us because we brought you that message. It's this mutual boasting. And God did it all. God sent them. It's God's work. But he uses human means. And that's what Paul is saying here. This amazing thing that's talking about. You know, I hope that, you know, you just look at people like your Sunday school teachers, or if you're a teacher, your class, a little differently because of the way Paul thinks and talks. Fourth and finally, we are to notice that there is a day of ultimate evaluation coming. Now, you talk about a countercultural moment. This was the theme of the last song that we sing, right? Jesus is coming soon. Well, if you have any biblical knowledge of all, you know, well, what's he coming to do? Final evaluation of the human race, of the created order. Jesus is coming soon, and he is the ultimate judge of the living and the dead. Just as also he partially did understand us or know us. And we are your reason for boasting as you are ours. When? In the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes. When Jesus comes. Later, Paul will put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what is done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, vaguely, we're very familiar with that, but I'm afraid we don't think that way seriously very much. And we live in a culture where nobody thinks that way at all. In the secularizing West, here's how the media elites in our country think they are the final judge of all things. They decide what's good. They decide what's evil. They decide what's going to be presented as good and evil. They decide who the villains are. They decide who is righteous. They decide who's unrighteous. These people used to be bigots. Now these people are bigots. They decide. They get to say. And they send it out, and they influence, at times, hundreds of millions of people at a time. Like they did a couple of weeks ago at the Oscars. They get 100 million viewers to pull in for a little discipleship. Some moral lessons from Hollywood as to what judgments, moral judgments, really matter. And then we put them in our films, and they're in the newspaper, and they are everywhere. And you and I are supposed to remember, none of those mean squat. They don't get to say anything about any of that. Nothing. On the last day, it'll be Jesus. Be Jesus and you and Jesus and me. And his evaluation, his standards, and our lives, and the lives of this culture. That's how it's going to be. No. You're right back. You'll find our media elites. They're right there in Genesis chapter 3. They simply have believed and passed on the serpent's assurances that he gave to Eve. Your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What he really meant was, you'll be like God, deciding what's good and evil. God told you, don't eat from the tree. I've got a better idea, and so do you. We can both see that's a dumb rule. So go ahead and eat from the tree. And when you do, you'll be like God. Well, you will be acting like God in a sense. You'll be acting like you can decide what good and evil is. But since you're not God, that won't work very well for you. And here we are. We're deciding what good and evil is, but we're not God. And so it's not working very well for us. But that's what happens on that day. Now, the Lord's table, of course, is the foundation stone of how it could possibly be that you could arrive at that day safely. And the only ground for arriving there safely is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And the text that I'm about to read ends with exactly the same theme that our songs ended with, that our text for this morning ended with. Now this text ends with the same theme. How can you be all right when Jesus comes in the end, on the last day? And the answer is only in Christ, only through Christ, only by the blood of Christ, only through the regeneration that the blood of Christ purchased for you. As the men come who will serve communion this morning, let me just read those familiar words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 and following. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me." And here's the line. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And when he comes as final judge of all and everything. And you and I are to remember that. We live in the light of that. We turn to these writings and we read them so that we might know how to be right with God. Because there's a day coming when that'll be everything. And if the death and cross of Christ is not at the center of your hope on that day, you haven't understood what's been written. You don't know what you need to know. And the table isn't yet for you. But if, on the other hand, the center of your hope is the death, burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his blood shed, this is your table to enhance your faith. Because you have been saved by the grace of God through the cross of his Son. The men would stand to ask the Lord's blessing upon the bread. Father, we thank you that you did not spare your own Son, but you delivered him up for us all. His body broken for us. We rest in Jesus, in his broken body, and we rest there in his name. Amen.